And then move over to Psalm 136. Is that hum that deal there, that speaker? There. Did that make the speaker? Is that still on? It can't be that one because it's out of it. That's why that monitor is there. All right, I'll let you guys work on it. Just wanted to let you know that I knew. I thought it was the AC, and I'm going, oh no, don't let it be that. All right, Psalm 18. Now, actually, it says verses 1 and 2, but there is a prescript here, which in Hebrew, what that little phraseology, it might be in italics or in smaller print in your Bible, that's verse 1 in the Hebrew, because the Jews believe that that little prescript is actually a part of the Word of God. So let's start there. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said this, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. Let's go on. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that we have this example of David, that, Lord, you got bigger and bigger and bigger in his life. That, Lord, in every extremity, in every trouble, in every trial, with every enemy, Lord, you showed yourself sufficient. You showed yourself strong. And David just praised the Lord because of that. And the bigger you got in his experience, the louder and the higher his praise became. And so, Lord, may we tear a page out of David's book for our lives this morning, that our praise for you might be glorious, it might be grand, that you might be seen in our worship and in our adoration of you. We love you, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. This calendar that is in the lobby, I made up some more of them. 26 days of Thanksgiving, and it says here, write one thing you are thankful for on each day leading up to Thanksgiving. And since this was November 1st, well, today is, and the calendar starts there, I thought, well, I'm not going to preach on the calendar. I'm going to preach out of the Word of God. But I want to kind of prime you for how to fill this thing in. Because also, this is one per person, not one per family. So one for every person in your family. So I want to put you in a frame of mind where you can fill this calendar in daily and help your children to do it also. And I want to help you get into the habit of seeing the work of God in you and around your life. And so that's what Psalm 18 and Psalm 136 are all about, to get you into the frame of mind, to get you into the habit of seeing the work of God all around you. Let's go on to the next slide there, because I think that is there. Switch. Yeah. Get into the habit of seeing just the hand of God, the work of God everywhere in your life because the Lord's there. My wife and I were thinking about buying a Honda Pilot, and I never really paid attention to them before. Now they're everywhere. There's a lot of Honda Pilots out on the road because now I see it. Now my eyes are open. And when you get into a certain frame of mind and when you begin to see a life in a particular way, and you begin to view the work of God in a particular way, you can begin to praise the Lord for all that the Lord is doing in your life. I want you to see in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 18, before we turn over to Psalm 136, I want you to see that David here, he has a growing testimony. He has a growing testimony. God is not just one thing to him. God is many things to him. I've been in praise meetings before where the pastor has said, you know, who has something to praise the Lord for? And this 70 or 80-year-old saint stands up and he says, you know, 60 years ago, the Lord saved me. And that's precious. That's great. But then he sits down. And then someone else gets up, just as aged in the Lord, just as mature in the Lord, and stands up and says, 60 years ago, the Lord became my Savior. And that's awesome and that's precious. But then they sit down. And that basically is the only testimony they have of the Lord, that the Lord is my Savior. And as wonderful as that is, obviously it's the ticket to heaven in a very real sense. The Lord is so much more than just your Savior. And here in Psalm 18, David has a growing testimony, and God gets bigger and bigger in David's experience. When you look at his life and when you look at the psalm here, God gets bigger and bigger in his experience. And it's not just a largeness that comes from book knowledge. It doesn't come from hearing theological lectures or reading systematic theologies. It doesn't come from Bible college or from seminary. David's growing knowledge of God comes from God showing up in his life in so many places, in so many junctions, in so many trials and tribulations of David's life. God shows up. And David has this wonderfully growing experience and testimony of God. Notice in verse 1, he says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. And we know that the Lord was David's strength when he fought with the lion, when the lion showed up and wanted to carry off one of the lambs from the flock. David said, I don't think so. And David just jumped on that lion and just bullied that lion, you know, and just told that lion, you know, what it's all about. And then a bear shows up, and a bear wants to carry off one of the sheep of the flock, and David says, I don't think so. And David jumps on that bear, and he manhandles that bear. And then a little bit later on in his life, Goliath shows up. We know that story from 1 Samuel chapter 16. And Goliath shows up, and he taunts the armies of the living God. And David says, who is this that taunts the armies of the living God? You know, I think God just wants to make mincemeat of this dude. That's in the Hebrew there, right there. And so David, we know, he gets the sling and the stone, and we know the story. And David could say, you know, in many instances, the Lord is my strength. But that's not all. Check out verse 2. He goes, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge. And if you remember or notice in the prescript there, it says that David wrote the words of this psalm when he was delivered from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. From 1 Samuel 17 on, basically the second half of 1 Samuel is Saul just trying to kill David, because we know that the Lord has anointed David to be the next king. And Saul knows that too. And Saul says, I'm not going to let this guy become the king, because when I die, my son Jonathan, he's going to become the king, because this is a dynastic kind of a thing here. And so all of the second half of 1 Samuel is Saul taking off after David, trying to murder him with the spear, with the army, trying to trap him in the wilderness, trying by deceit and subterfuge to trap him. But every time that Saul is breathing down his neck, every time that Saul gets close, the Lord delivers David. And so he has just this growing experience of God in his life being his rock, his refuge, his fortress, his deliverer. And that's particularly relevant because the Lord hid David out in the wilderness, in the rocks and the clefts of the rocks and behind the cliffs and inside of deep gullies and caves and all of these places where David just kept one step ahead of death. And one time he went into Moab, another time he went into Philistia, but there the Lord protected him and the Lord was on his side. But it goes on in the second half of verse 2. He calls the Lord my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. And as you read on into David's life in 2 Samuel, how the Lord just delivered him from all of his enemies. Now, we know that David stepped in a couple piles of stuff, right? But that was of his own doing. But the Lord protected him from all of his political and military enemies. Even when his son Absalom rose up against him and drop-kicked him out of Jerusalem, the Lord protected David, and David was able to fight his way back into Jerusalem. Indeed, in every season of life, God showed his loving kindness to David. David knew God, not just again from seminary, from theology textbooks, from sermons that he might have heard. He knew God deep down in his soul, because in every extremity, God showed up in his life. I have a growing testimony of God. God's gotten bigger and bigger in my experience. I've known him as my Savior. I've also known him as the patient waiter and the patient seeker, as I've gone off and done my own stuff, and the Lord's just waiting for me. The Lord's just, just staying in that place, knowing that I'm going to come back to him, and he's drawing me back to himself. He's my Savior. He's the patient seeker. He's the revealer. He's revealed himself to me. He's my provider. Boy, how many times have myself, when I was single, and then Fran and I as a married couple, just wondering where, you know, money's going to come for insurance, money's going to come for rent, for food, you know, some of the necessities out there. And God just shows up big time. God has just proved himself to be our provider. He's proven to be my healer. He's been my guide. He's been my lover. He's been my friend. He's been the dryer of my tears. He's borne me through the years. He's the bearer through the years. And the older I get and the wiser I get, if I can say that about myself, the more I realize that God has had to bear me. We know that story of footprints, where the guy was walking with the Lord and he saw two footprints in the sand. But at one point, there was only one set of footprints. And it was always in the darkest time of his life. And so he said, "Lord, look, in the darkest time of my life, you abandoned me." And the Lord said, "Hey, listen, kid, that's when I carried you." I heard a preacher once say there were two sets of footprints, and then there was like a tire track. And he said, "Lord, in the darkest times of my life, you know, you abandoned me." He said, "No, my son, that's where I drug you." I think probably more of our testimony is like that. The Lord drug us, you know, through the thing right there. But God has gotten bigger in my experience. And so the question for you is God getting bigger in your experience? If God is growing in your experience, you're not going to be hard-pressed to fill in the calendar. There's going to be so many things to bless the Lord for. You're my strength. You're right here, boy, you have like 9 days filled in for you. My rock, my refuge, my strength, my rock, whatever, you know, on and on and on. I think some of these, I could have printed this on a 8.5 by 11, but it was just too small. The squares were too small. But I think probably some of you are going to run out of room here. I'm pretty concise, and so I'll just put one or two words. But some of you, you're going to write a novel in each square. Thank you, Lord, that the sun is shining and the birds are chirping and that 880 is flowing. And that, you know, those are some things to praise the Lord for right there. You know, also, you can identify how God is getting bigger in the lives of your family and your friends as you see them grow in virtue, in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I can write down today, I bless God for Fran. She's patient. She's a patient wife. She's a patient Nana. It's not grandma and grandpa. It's Nana and Papa. She's a patient. She's a patient woman. And she's put up with me for 39 years right there. And that's something to praise the Lord for. right there. But you can call out the gifts and the fruit and the virtue that you see in family members and praise the Lord for them. And it's always affirming when someone calls out something in your life to bless the Lord for. So, let's turn for the rest of the message this morning to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. This is a very unique psalm because every phrase in the psalm ends with the phrase, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." And if you're reading it out loud, it can get quite, not boring, that's not the right word, quite repetitive, so much so that your mind checks out, you know, because it's the same phrase over and over and over. But Psalm 136, it gives us reasons to multiply thanksgiving to God. And if you're hard-pressed to fill out this calendar, I would really encourage you to do it for your own benefit, for your own upbuilding, but especially if you have kids and grandkids. This is a great way to gather them around the table and to talk a few minutes about the things of the Lord, because that's probably something you don't do often. And so this is going to be a tool to help you connect on a real spiritual level with your kids and your grandkids and your friends and your spouses. But Psalm 136 gives us reasons to multiply thanksgiving to God. It's a celebration of the love of God in all the ways that it's seen. And here we can see the love of God and we can see the work of God. Because even in the midst of problems, the Lord's to be praised and he's to be worshipped. And, you know, some of you, boy, you wouldn't know it by looking at the smiling faces around you. Some of you are in the valley of the shadow of death. I know some of your stories. I don't know all of your stories. And maybe no one here knows what you're going through, but you're going through it. And we could have a real tear time this morning if we were to have some of the heart-wrenching stories come out just in this room. And how important it is not to let the shovelfuls of sorrow clog the fountain of our worship and of our praise. Because they can if we let it. Boy, bad stuff is happening to me right now. And if God's a good God, he wouldn't let bad stuff happen to me. And we just know that's not true. God is a good God, but stuff happens. And sometimes it's just piled upon us. Sometimes by reason of our own sin and stupidity and stupid mistakes. Sometimes because of the sin and the indifference and the stupid mistakes of others. But we can be buried under the sorrow of sin. So may the shovelfuls of sorrow not clog the fountain of worship and praise in you. Because God's worthy no matter what. Regardless of what you are experiencing and undergoing, the Lord is worthy of praise. And I've discovered this, that regardless of all of the stuff that's piling down upon me, the way that my life might be filling up with dirt, whether from the sin of others or from my own mistakes and my own sin, that when I worship God, when I praise the Lord, my attitude changes. There's a hope in my soul. There's a health in my soul that wasn't there when I wasn't worshiping, when I wasn't praising. There was an anger at others, or there was a self-pity because of what was happening to me. And that's not a healthy, those aren't healthy, you know, experiences. Those aren't healthy attitudes and emotions. But when you bless the Lord in the midst of your stuff, something healthy, something holy is happening inside of you. And so we have here in Psalm 136, we see all the ways of the love of God and of the work of God. And in verses 1 through 3, we have a revelation of the nature of God. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Now, some of your translations may say mercies. Some might just say love. You have more of a modern translation. It's just that the love of the Lord is everlasting. But mercy, loving kindness, love, it all certainly speaks to the same concept here. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So first of all, it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. God is good. We hear it all the time, don't we? Now, what does it mean that God is good? Well, if I were to tell you that you want to tie something up, well, here's a rope, and this is a good rope. What I mean is that this rope is sufficient to the job. You can tie it up. It's not going to fray. It's not going to break. It's not going to snap. It's going to do the job that I gave it to you for. Or this is a good boat. This boat's going to get you from point A on this shore to point B on that shore. It's not going to leak. It's not going to sink, you know, let alone catastrophe or a torpedo or something. But you get the point here. It's a seaworthy vessel. You can depend upon it. And when the scripture says that God is good, what it means is that God is dependable. God won't disappoint you. God will take you from life on this earth to life in eternity. That the Lord will not cause you to be ashamed, that the Lord is good. Remember, the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? That's always been a weird thing to me. Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. There's no one who can be depended upon but God alone. There's no one who will not disappoint you but God alone. If Fran were to put all her hope in me, well, 39 years has disabused her of that fact. Boy, I'm going to disappoint her. I'm going to let her down. She's disappointed me. She's let me down. And all of our spouses have disappointed us, and they've let us down. All of our friends. Has Washington, D.C.? okay. You know, doesn't matter who's in there. Government will then educate. I mean, come on, listen. Only God is good. God, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Amen. All right. Also, you'll notice that in verse 2 it says he's the God of gods, which means there's no one higher in the heavens than him. And in verse 3 it says he's the King of kings, which means there's no one more supreme on earth than him. What a glorious thing to give thanks to the Lord for. There's no one higher in heaven than you. There's no one greater on earth than you. I tell you, I'm not here to trash other religions, but when I look at Yahweh compared to Allah and the indifference of Allah and the arbitrariness of Allah and the unknowability of Allah. See, in Islam, there is no Father, there is no Son, there is no Holy Spirit. Boy, and when I look at what God has given us in Christ, when I look at the millions of Hindu gods, when I look at atheism and basically your God, actually, there is no God. In the New Age movement, you're God, which is kind of frightening. I think I'd rather have atheism than the New Age movement. No God rather than me being God. But when I see that the Lord is God of gods and King of kings, that's his nature. You're not going to find anyone better, anyone more loving, anyone who's given himself more exhaustively and fully and eternally for you than Jesus Christ. He's the King of kings, and he's the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord. Boy, I can put that in every square. God, you're good. God, you're awesome. There's no one higher, greater, deeper than you. In verses 4 through 9, we have the wonders of God in creation. To him alone who does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And so the great wonders of God in verses 4 through 9 include making the heavens with great skill, spreading out the earth above the waters, and the great light of the sun and the moon. So the question is, what wonders of God have you seen? Now, that picture on the screen there, I did not take that picture, but I've been there. That's the Navajo Knobs Trail in Capitol Reef National Park in Utah. And that's the rim overlook, which is incredible in and of itself. And if you follow the canyon rim up to the left outside of the picture, you come to Navajo Knobs, which is the highest place in that particular formation. And in my mind, in my consciousness, in my soul, I have red rock and slick rock. It's just burned into me. And I just love those things. And when I think about the wonders of God, I don't think about Cassiopeia. I don't think about the Eye of God. I don't think about the Andromeda cluster or whatever it is up there. That's what's in my mind when I think about the wonders of God. In fact, I might even put on one of my squares, thank you, Jesus, for Navajo Knobs. You know, I just love that. Now, maybe for you, it's the oceans, it's the mountains, it's the plains, it's the meadows, it's the hills. I mean, how many of you have been to Yosemite? Boy, that's a praise of the Lord right there. Have you been down to Point Lobos, just south of Carmel? That was our second date down there. That's an incredible place, just 1 mile south of Carmel on Highway 1. And your kids would love it there too. It's just gorgeous and awesome. And the flora, the fauna, the sea otters, the seals. It's just an amazing place down there. But just to praise God for His universe. So first of all, we have God in His nature given to us in verses 1 through 3, and then God in His creative capacities and His glorious wonders in verses 4 through 7, in 4 through 7. In verses 8 through 15, let's go to that next slide there. It says 10 through 15, but actually it's 8 through 15. We see the power of God in redemption. So we see the nature of God. We see the creation of God. Now we see God's redemption. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, I'm in chapter 135. Okay, I better. All right. That is right. Verses 10 through 15. All right. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn. Well, that's the same as verse 8 of Psalm 135. For his loving kindness is everlasting. He brought Israel out from their midst. For his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm. For his loving kindness is everlasting. So first of all, we see that the Lord smote the Egyptians in their firstborn. You know, what began as a rescue operation when Jacob and his family back at the end of Genesis came down and sought refuge in Egypt from the famine that was in Canaan under Joseph. This whole tribe of people, this whole nation of people that found refuge in Egypt became, in future generations, they became the slaves of the Egyptians. Because the Egyptians enslaved the future generations of Israel. Egypt, in the scripture, it's always a picture, it's always a type of the world. The world is that part of God's creation that does not acknowledge Him. In the Bible, when it talks about the world, it's not talking about the physical planet. It's talking about those people, that culture, society, that lives indifferent to God, who live in the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. That whole aspect of humanity that says, I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, where I want to do it, when I want to do it, and I'm not going to answer to anybody about it. I am my own authority. I am my own moral guide. I don't answer to anybody. That's the world. And Egypt is a picture of the world. And what Israel found is that Egypt was a temporary solution to a problem that they had. And listen, the world is always a temporary solution to a problem that you might have. Listen, if you're not feeling loved by your husband or your wife, adultery is not the place to find it. Or you might have a real thrill when, you know, Johnny so-and-so pays attention to you at the coffee pot at work, and it might last a month or 2 months or 3 months. But you're going to become enslaved by that sin. You're going to be ruined by that sin. And guys, pornography might be a temporary thrill for you, but it comes with a lock and a key. And it locks you up. It chains you in. And it becomes a temporary solution. Alcohol. Alcohol won't drown your problems. It'll just irrigate your problems, right? It's just a temporary solution. Chemicals in your arm, up your nose, down your throat. It doesn't matter which way, how you ingest all that stuff. And, you know, we hear about, you know, sin is so bad. If sin is so bad, why is sin so fun? I mean, that's why people sin, because it's fun. And so sin will give you a rush, it'll give you a thrill, but it's temporary. And you'll end up just like the Israelites did in Egypt. You'll end up in bondage. And you'll wonder how you got there. And you'll wonder how you can get out. Whole generations after Jacob came into Egypt, whole generations then of his ancestors were born into the slavery of Egypt. You know, the Bible says you and I are born into the slavery of sin. You and I are born not having a relationship with God. You and I are born in the prison of our sin. You know, we have a lot of babies around here. We had like 5 babies born within 4 weeks of each other. It was crazy, wonderfully crazy. But you're not going to have to teach any of those babies how to be sinners. You're not going to teach any of those kids how to be selfish. You're not going to teach any of those kids the word mine, mine, it's mine. They just, it's in their vocabulary, it's in their DNA. We have to work to get it out of them because we're all born into the bondage of sin. And Israel was born into the bondage of slavery in Egypt. So the Lord sent Moses. Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Pharaoh refused to let the people go. His pride, his grip, his will wasn't broken through the 9 plagues. The Nile turned to blood, the frogs came, the insects came, the darkness, the cattle became diseased, the hail and the fire, all of that. Pharaoh, even though the crops were ruined, even though the wise men were turning against him, even though Egypt began to grumble against him, said to himself, "I think I can make this work," through the first 9 plagues. But then God smote the firstborn of every home in Egypt that wasn't covered by the blood. We know the story. And that is what broke. That's what broke Pharaoh. The same blood that shelters you and me, the Passover angel that passed over the blood-sheltered homes in Egypt, smote the ones that weren't covered in the blood, sheltered under the blood. And that's what broke Pharaoh. And finally, his grip was broken and he let the people go. See, whatever power is holding you can be broken, for God can break it at its root. Listen, there's some of you this morning, and this isn't a word of knowledge, this is just working the stats, and I don't know who you are, so I'm going to look at everybody so no one says he was looking right at me. Some of you think that you will never, ever get off of cocaine. You're a recreational user. You're a functional user. You're not strung out in the gutter. But there's some of you who think in your mind, "I can never, ever, ever get off of this." Or some of you guys that are looking at pornography, you've swallowed the lie. And there's something in your heart that says, "I can never, ever stop visiting that website or that cluster of websites." There are some of you who hate your parents. And there's something inside of you that says, "I will never, ever be able to stop hating them. In fact, I don't want to, because hating them makes me feel good." And you're in the bondage of that sin. But whatever bondage you're in, God is able to break it, because God's going to break it at the root, just like he did with Pharaoh. The root for Pharaoh, the bottom for Pharaoh, wasn't the failure of the crops. It wasn't the cattle becoming diseased. It wasn't the blood, Nile turning to blood. What broke it for him was that when God smote the Egyptians with the Passover angel. Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And we're also told there in verse 11 that he brought Israel out, which means now the hold of Pharaoh is broken, the hold of Egypt is broken. The strong arm and the strong grip of the Lord, that was the Passover angel. And the shedding of the blood broke the enemy's grip, and they were sheltered under that, the believing Israelites were. Notice also it says there in verse 13 that he divided the Red Sea. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the children of Israel who went through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses. And they became, you know, in a sense, covered by the law that Moses gave to them. They became the people of Moses, if you would. The people of Abraham became the people of Moses. They became one people in that baptism in the Red Sea. And we can see the work of God. You know, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, as we go under the waters of baptism, as we profess faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says we're one with one another. And if you look at that crowd of people, there might have been some people who hated each other. And yet they're one. And we can even have some strife, and not that I'm aware of any, but some strife and some trouble and problems among people in a church even this size. But you and I are one, one in Jesus Christ because of the blood that he shed. Give thanks to the Lord. I give thanks for the unity of the body of Christ. I give thanks that you're my brother, you're my sister. I hope that you give thanks that I'm your brother. And I'm your brother, I'm not your sister, I'm your brother. Whether you're male or female, I'm your brother. Notice also it says there in verse 14, he made Israel pass through the midst of it, that is the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And so we see that he overthrew Pharaoh, Pharaoh being a picture then of the devil. The devil, boy, he's defeated. He's defeated in your life. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. I'm thankful that Jesus broke the power of sin and hell and the devil and death and the grave and those things, the most fearful, fearsome things in human experience. They can't hold me. I'm free of those things because of what Jesus Christ has done for me and has done for you. In verses 16 through 22, we see the power of God in preservation. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And I think one of the reasons the psalmist repeats this phrase is that in these things that he mentions, you can see the loving kindness of God. You can see his mercy. You can see his love. You can see his care. Verse 18, he slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sion, the king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And he gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So in verses 16 through 22, we see the power of God in preservation. He led them through the wilderness. He's their guide. That's what the Lord does for us. Boy, how many times have I said, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know which way to go. Show me. I need to hear from you. And the Lord has proved himself to be my guide. He cleared the way for them by slaying the kings, Og and Sion. He's our champion. He was their champion, and he's our champion. It also says that he brought them into the inheritance. He brought them into Canaan, the promised land. He's their realtor. I love it. Well, we've all needed a realtor at different times, right? And the Lord is their realtor. He's going, I have the house for you. And so the Lord led them in. Don't settle in the wilderness. Don't settle on the east side of the Jordan. Let's go over to the west of the Jordan. And the Lord was so gracious to be all of these things to them. In verses 23 through 26, we see the faithfulness of God in providence. He remembered us in our lowest state, for His loving kindness is everlasting. He rescued us from our adversaries, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And I see verses 23 through 26 as a reference to the time in the history of Israel during the time of the judges, where, boy, things were at such a low ebb for them, where they needed God's guidance, where they needed God's help. When they were in their low estate, they were either held captive by the Philistines or the Midianites or the Canaanites or the Amalekites. And every time they came under the thumb of one of the surrounding nations, the Lord would raise up a judge, and the Lord would have a deliverer go before them to bring them out of their bondage. And in the bondage that we find ourselves in, the dumb mistakes that we make, the chains that we walk into that then are locked, the Lord will raise up a judge. The Lord will raise up a champion. The Lord will provide a way out for you when you're listening to Him. Why? His loving kindness. It's not just for the first 5 years of your Christian life. And then you better make it work, because if you didn't learn stuff in the first 5 years, you're just an unteachable little rat, you know. Nothing like that. His loving kindness follows you all the days of your life. The Lord will not become impatient with you. When you get on your knees and cry out to the Lord for the 20,000th time about that one thing, the Lord doesn't roll His eyes at you. Why? His loving kindness is everlasting. If His loving kindness was just temporary, then we could see the Lord rolling His eyes. We could see the Lord getting agitated. We could see the Lord getting frustrated with us. But the psalmist says here, the loving kindness of the Lord is what? Everlasting. In our low estate, boy, when you sin, when you blow it, when you say dumb things. Remember that there's a guy on the commercial, the most interesting man in the world, the Dos Equis beer guy. I saw a meme with him once. He said, "I normally don't say stupid things, but when I do, I keep talking to make it worse." That's me. you just kind of talk yourself into a hole, into a pit. Boy, the Lord will raise you up. Who visits us in our low estate. He rescues us from our adversary. He gives food to us. He sustains us. The last verse, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And so here in Psalm 136, the psalmist looks back over the history of Israel, and he sees the love and the mercy of God woven throughout the whole tapestry of Israel's story, throughout the whole tapestry of their history. There are so many things to be thankful for. In fact, I didn't do it for that reason, but I noticed that there were 26 verses in Psalm 136, and there's 26 days of thanksgiving here on this calendar. And so if you're really hard-pressed to praise the Lord, you can just go to verse 1 of Psalm 136, and, you know, the Lord is good. And then on day 2, He's the God of gods. And day 3, He's the King of kings. Praise the Lord. So that'll be a little helpful guide for you in filling out your calendar if you need help in that. So here the psalmist, he's just meditating on the goodness of God. And I've been blessed by his meditation as he's looking at the character of God, the work of God, the various aspects of who God is, and showing us, revealing to us how all of these things, the work of God, the nature of God, reveal the mercy and the loving kindness of God. Jesus, we're so grateful that in these things we see your work in our lives. Thank you that you're our Savior from the chains of our sin. Thank you that you saved us and we're going to go to heaven because you defeated death and hell and sin and the grave and the devil. Thank you, Jesus, for this glorious hope that we have. And Father, if there's someone here this morning who doesn't have that hope, may they walk out with the hope of eternal life in them, because they know who you are, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Lord, it's kind of silly to talk about 26 days of Thanksgiving when every day should be an honor and worship and praise of you. So, Lord, help us to identify and to bring forth a thankful heart for your mercies and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.